Good evening. It is so good to be here with you tonight. It has been a long trip today, but it was amazing that I got all the way through Atlanta. I didn't have a traffic backup. Everything went smoothly. And we got here tonight in time to have dinner and visit. And we were very thankful. We went into the hotel room where y'all are putting us up, and there was a welcome basket. And that was such a nice thing. It said, "Welcome, Don Blackwell." And I don't know who was responsible for that, but it was very nice. And my son is with me. He's sitting over here. His name's Brandon. And Brandon looked, and he said, "Dad, there's a stick of deodorant in it." And I said, "That's because they knew you were coming." But we appreciate that so much. Appreciate your hospitality. It is an honor to be asked to come and speak at the Jacksonville congregation. The church here and, of course, House to House have been great friends to the Gospel Broadcasting Network. In the last several years, GBN has been through a lot of turmoil, a lot of difficulties. Alan mentioned some financial difficulties, and we did have some financial difficulties. And by the end of 2010, we were looking at potential bankruptcy. We had nearly $1 million in debt, and it was very, very difficult. The last several years, we have worked very hard to turn things around. And by the end of 2012, GBN is debt-free. We paid off every bill that we had, and it had to do with really tightening the belt and buckling down and being very, very serious about what we were doing. And not only did we pay off all of the debt that we did have, but we purchased the building that we're in. We'd been paying $7,000 a month to rent a facility, but now we own it. We own all of our equipment. We own our building. We are debt-free. And we are getting very serious about expanding the work of GBN. And House to House and the church here were great supporters of us in that. And I feel like we owe you an eternal debt of gratitude for that. This year, GBN had the grand opening in our new facility there just outside of Memphis, Tennessee. We're in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We have a building that several years ago appraised for $880,000. It had gone into bankruptcy. And we went in and offered the bank $389,000 for it, and they took it. And so we have a three-story brick building now that belongs to GBN. It is free and clear. We paid for that. We have added a nice studio on the back of that facility, and that is now completed. We're in the process of purchasing lights. And we are purchasing lights just as we can afford them. One thing I have said now that we do not do at GBN is buy anything on credit. We wait till we have the money in hand to buy it. And so presently, we will film something, and then we'll have to get up and take the lights down and move them around and rearrange the sets because we have limited lights. But that's what we're going to do until we have the money in hand to pay for lights. We need about $25,000 more to be able to put up lights in the entire facility. But we have a very good facility that we have been very much blessed with. We are working to expand GBN right now. In the fall of this year, we are starting a live call-in program so that on Monday night or Tuesday night, whatever night we decide, people will be able to listen to us and call in and ask questions to a panel of preachers and elders, and we will answer it live right there on the air. And I think that's going to be a really great thing. We're very excited about that. One of the big things that we're doing right now, too, is a push for radio. Every so often, the FCC will open opportunities for nonprofit organizations to get a radio license. And it's just for a short little window of time. Later on this year, they are going to do that for about a one-week period. And churches will have the opportunity to get a radio license. And it would be for a low-power FM station that they could broadcast, you know, 3, 5, 10 miles radius around their church building. And the good thing about that is, once the church got this license, they could begin to broadcast their worship service Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, if you had vacation Bible. Whatever you wanted to do, you could broadcast it. Now, you might say, well, what would that cost? It's, you know, $10,000 or $15,000 for the equipment to set it up one time, but then you own a radio station forever. Now, you might say, well, what would we do with it the rest of the time? GBN is working to set up a live stream to work with any church who wants to do this so that you would have a radio station that belongs to you, broadcast from here, you broadcast your worship to this area, and then the rest of the time you would just flip the switch and it would turn over to the GBN stream. And we would have a stream that would feed all of these radio stations. And we are aggressively working on that. If the elders here were interested in knowing more about that, talk to me and we will discuss that with you. But that's something that's very, very good. I have brought some, I could speak the entire time about GBN, but I'm not going to do that. I have brought a stack of our newsletters. I put them out here on the table. And I also brought some free DVDs for you to pick up. I brought a stack of them on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm the speaker on all of these. This is very much a needed topic. There is one on why are there so many churches? There are 38,000 different denominations in the country today. Why is that? In the Bible, there was only one church. That's what this is about. There is one on what must I do to be saved? It's a 30-minute presentation so that you can hand this to someone and they can learn about the one church of the Bible and the five steps of the gospel plan of salvation, everything they need to know to become a New Testament Christian in 30 minutes. This is a very great evangelistic tool. World Video Bible School puts these out, but you can pick it up. A lot of people are buying these in bulk. You can get them for a dollar a piece, and they're just giving them out for evangelism. And so there's some of these back there. And then there's this one that I've also done, The Truth About Moral Issues. And it has eight different lessons, the truth about lying, dancing, drinking, gambling, pornography, modesty, and what does the Bible say about tattoos and body piercings. And so these are all back there, and you can pick those up. I think if we do run out with what's back there and you had one you really wanted, let me know, and I will dip into my private stash and get you one. But please make use of those. I appreciate the topic that I have tonight. The topic that is assigned me is how to read the Bible for all that it is worth. It's a great topic, and I love this topic because we are living in a time in which there is a diminishing respect for the Bible. You know, many preachers don't really preach the Bible anymore. In fact, you see this fella up here on the screen? Do you recognize this guy? Who is this guy? Joel Osteen. Everybody knows him. And he walks around, and he's a very fine-looking man, very slick-looking individual. And have you ever listened to him preach? How many people have listened to him? Comes on Sunday nights where I am, several people. How much Bible does he actually use in his lesson? None, or very, very little. In fact, I would classify him as a motivational speaker. But did you know he is he's a preacher for one of the largest churches in the United States? Now, why is that? Because that's what people like. They want to hear motivational speaking. They're not interested in hearing the Bible. We have diminishing respect for the Bible. You see some of these other things I have up here, the dusty Bible that says, "Read me." Why is that? Because in general, people in this country don't read the Bible. Unfortunately, many in the Lord's church don't spend time with the book like they once did. You know, members of the Church of Christ used to be known as what? Walking Bibles. That's what they said about members of the Church of Christ. They were walking Bibles. I don't know if that would be said anymore. And you see down here in the lower left-hand corner about the Boy Scouts. You've heard this, haven't you? About the Boy Scouts organization now embracing homosexuality. I was a Boy Scout growing up, spent 7 years in the Boy Scouts, and I still remember the Boy Scout law. It ended with, or one part of the law was that we were to do our duty to God, and then we were to keep ourselves morally straight. The Boy Scout organization was founded upon biblical principles and principles that relate to morality. In fact, I did a sermon this last Sunday at North Charleston. In fact, it was an AM PM sermon in which we spent most of the time talking about the homosexual movement and particularly this that happened with the Boy Scouts. But what was very interesting to me is if you look back at the history of our country and you read about the founding fathers of this country, what you see is, even though they weren't true New Testament Christians in the sense that we know that the Bible teaches, the founding fathers of our country were men who knew the Bible. They were men who knew Scripture. And in fact, if you look at many of the laws, what you will see is almost quotations from the Scriptures. I went back and found a number of different states in the United States, and I read some of the early laws that were written with regard to homosexuality. Now, I'm not going to go through all those tonight because that's not my topic tonight. But I'm from the state of South Carolina. I preach for the North Charleston congregation in South Carolina. One of the things that was very interesting is on the books, early in the state of South Carolina, the law reads as follows, that if any man lieth with mankind as he lieth with womankind, they shall suffer death. Does that sound interesting to you? Sound familiar to you? You ever heard that? If any man lieth with, we hear lieth, that sounds like the King James Bible, doesn't it? If any man lieth with mankind like he lieth with womankind, they shall suffer death. Listen to this. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 30. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with womankind, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon their head. What is that? You're reading in the state of laws almost a quotation from Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Now, why is that interesting to me? Because not only did the Lord's church used to be known as people of the book, but even the politicians used to be people who knew the book, who knew the Bible. Things have changed in this country. I remember a few years ago this movie came out. Do you remember the movie called Brokeback Mountain? You remember that? It's about gay cowboys. I remember when I heard that, I thought we have sunk to a new low in our country when we've got a movie about gay cowboys. And then I hear that the Boy Scouts of America have embraced homosexuality. And then, just last week, just a week after they embraced homosexuality, the Boy Scouts are already engaged in a gay pride parade. Now, that's where things are going. You know why? You know why we're going this direction? Because we don't have respect for the book. For the Word of God. And so I appreciate this topic tonight, how to study the Bible for all it's worth. We need to personally be doing that. And we need to make sure our children are doing that. I'm going to just get on a soapbox about this for just a second here because, you know, sometimes, let me say this. My children can go to heaven without a college education, right? But you know, my children can't go to heaven without a Bible education. My children can go to heaven without a high school diploma. Now, somebody's saying, what are you saying? Are you saying education's not important? No, I'm not saying that. I believe in education. I've got a daughter at Fried Hardeman University right now. I believe in education. But the point that I'm making is the most important thing is their Bible education. Are we training them in the book? You know, sometimes I'll hear members of the church on Wednesday night, they don't come to services because they'll say, well, you know, the children had school and they had tests, or they'll leave early on Wednesday night because they had homework. And I think, oh, you're doing something so dangerous. This is not a good precedent. We need to get our priorities right with our children because we're teaching them something, and that is we're teaching them that the secular is more important than the spiritual. Surely we have our priorities mixed up when we do that. How to study the Bible for all that it is worth. You know, there's no book like this book. There is nothing equivalent to this. I can think of so many passages, and we could spend some time just discussing these. John chapter 6 and verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words of the Lord are spirit and they are life. There's no other book like this. You think about John 12:48. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. It is this book that is going to be open on the day of judgment, and I'm going to be judged by it. There is no book like this book. We need to be able to study it, and we need to be able to study it for all that it is worth. This is a great topic. But this is also a huge topic. When I got this assignment, how to study the Bible for all that it's worth, and it said particularly talk about rightly dividing the Word, particularly talk about hermeneutics, I just did two whole quarters at North Charleston on this topic, and I've got 45 minutes tonight to do it. And so we're going to hit some high points tonight, and we'll just see, we'll just get as far as we can go. How to read the Bible for all it's worth. Here's the first point that I want us to cover tonight. To read the Bible for all that it's worth, that is to really get something from the Bible, it's going to begin with having confidence in the Bible. Now, I want to give you several sub-points of this. I say have confidence in the Bible. What do we mean by that? Number one, if a person is going to profit from Bible study, he has to believe that the Bible really is from God. You have to believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. You know, there are a lot of people who believe the Bible. They say they believe the Bible. They say that they believe that we can draw some good general principles from the Bible. There's some moral issues you can get from the Bible, but they don't really believe every word of it. You ever known somebody like that? They'll say, well, you know, there's some good things in the Bible, but there are some mistakes in the Bible. There are some things that are errors and there are some contradictions, and so you can't believe anything, everything you read in the Bible. Have you ever met someone like that? Had that sort of kind? I see several heads nodding yes. In the Church of Christ, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Now, what do we mean by that? Verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary, it means complete. By that, what we mean is every respect of the Bible is accurate. When the Bible talks about things historical, it's accurate. When it talks about things scientific, it is accurate. When it gives geographical references, it is accurate. Scientific references, it is accurate. In every single sense, the Bible is accurate. That's what we mean when we say plenary. What do we mean when we say it is the verbal plenary Word of God? Verbal relates to the actual formation of the words. What we mean by that is when God breathed the Bible, when He inspired these writers to write it, He revealed to them the exact sentences, the exact nouns to use, the exact verbs to use, the parts of speech, the punctuation. Everything was exactly such that some of it conveys some very subtle meanings. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, well, God conveyed the sense but not the sentence. You ever heard that phrase? What they mean is, you know, thought inspiration. God just inspired some men with the general idea, and then they just, you know, just wrote down the general sense of it. That's not what we believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that every single word was chosen precisely by God. Every punctuation mark was written specifically by God, and arguments can be based upon them. Now you say, well, how do you know that? How can you say that? You know, one of the things I remember is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 that Jesus said, assuredly I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away. But He said, not one jot and not one tittle will pass away from the law until all be fulfilled. You know, we have a similar phrase. It says not one jot or one tittle. Sometimes we talk about making sure that every T is crossed and every I is dotted. Every I is dotted. It's a very similar comment to that. What is this saying when the Lord said that not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away from the law? What the Lord means by that is every single letter, the smallest of letters, was specifically written by God. That's what we believe in the Lord's church. Verbal, plenary inspiration. Now, we could spend a whole lesson just on this. What does inspiration mean? God breathed. God breathed out this word for word, mark for mark, and every single bit of it came from God. It is complete and it is accurate. If you're going to study the Bible for all that it's worth, it's going to begin with having confidence. How do you have confidence? Number one, you are going to believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Here's a couple of passages that state this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't man's thinking. This was the words of God Himself. And of course, one we know very well in the Lord's church, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. If you're going to study the Bible for all it's worth, number one, you're going to have confidence in the Bible. The first thing involved in that is you believe that it came from God. The second thing involved in that is you understand that it is infallible. Now, what do we mean by that? If you hear somebody say that the Word of God is infallible, what do you take that to mean? Or if you say that to someone, what do you mean by that? You ever hear somebody talk about the inerrancy of the Scriptures? What do we mean by the inerrancy of the Scriptures? Okay, what's that? No errors whatsoever. There aren't going to be mistakes in here. To the person who says, well, you know, most of the Bible is pretty accurate, but there are some mistakes in there. We believe the original autographs that were God-breathed by verbal plenary inspiration are 100% accurate. John 17 and verse 17, the Lord said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There are not mistakes in it. It is truthful. Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have, listen to this. He says, for you have magnified your word above all of your name. Ponder that for a minute. The Lord has magnified His Word even above His own name. Do you realize the importance that the Lord puts upon the Word of God? He says that He has exalted it above His own name. I want you to think about this. Arguments for the inerrancy of the Word of God. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, the Word of God, the Bible, it's got mistakes in this. Consider the fact that the Word of God is essential to the scheme of redemption. What if it has mistakes in it? What would be the implications of that? Consider the fact that the Bible says God cannot lie and the Scripture is His Word. If God cannot lie and the Scripture is His Word, what would be the implications of that? Consider the fact that the apostles stood for inerrancy. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I speak unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That is, Paul said, this is from God. This is not a mistake. These are not errors. These are the commandments of God. I'm going to skip through some of this for the sake of time tonight. Here's the third thing I want you to notice. If you're going to study the Bible for all it's worth, number one, you've got to believe it's from God. Number two, you've got to believe that it is infallible. Number three, you've got to believe that we still have it. Now, what do I mean by that? There is a member of the church that I know in the Charleston area, and he says this. I've argued this with him. He says, Don, when the Word of God was originally written, it was perfect. It was infallible. The original autographs, you know, they were perfect. But he says, what we have today are translations. And so he says, that being the case, what we have today is not really the Word of God. What we have, you can't say we have the perfect, infallible Word of God today unless you speak Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. I'm telling you, you can't have good Bible study and study it for all it's worth unless you realize that we still have the Word of God. When somebody says, well, what we have today is a translation, that's not the Word of God. How do you answer that? Number one, is that a true statement? Is that a true statement? Okay, it's not a true statement. How can you prove that that's not a true statement? I'll give you a couple of examples. In Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth, as it was His custom, and He went into the synagogue. The Bible says He picked up the scroll and He read from Isaiah chapter 61. Then He gave them the scroll back and He sat down. What is very interesting, if you read the word order in Luke chapter 4, the word order in the passage from what Jesus read follows that of the Septuagint. What was the Septuagint? It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture. You say, so what? What does that mean? Brethren, that means Jesus was reading from a translation. You say, all right, so where are you going with this? You read just a few verses over, and in Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said this, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. What did He say? The Lord stood up and He read from a translation and He called it Scripture and He called it the Word of God and He said, this is the Word of God, even though it's a translation. Was that accidental? That wasn't accidental. I tell you why that was there. It's for us today so that we can know that we have confidence that we still have the Word of God even when we have a translation. I'll give you another passage that makes this point. You go back to the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 9. You remember that, Nehemiah chapter 8, when the children of Israel had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, when they returned from the captivity, there were a lot of people who had been born in this foreign land. They were raised in Babylon. I mean, they'd been there 70 years. And so a lot of them did not speak Hebrew. And so when they came back to the promised land and the law is read to them by Ezra, a lot of them did not understand Hebrew anymore. And so Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, this is what the Bible says. Ezra the priest stood up and read to them the law of God, and it says this, and it was translated to the people so that they could understand it. Then verse 9 says this, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, what's the point of that? They didn't understand the original language. And so it was read, and then it was translated. In fact, the King James, I think, uses the phrase, and He gave the sense thereof. What does it mean? He translated it into the language they could understand, and then they wept when they heard the Word of God. What's the point? It was a translation, but it was still the Word. When somebody says to you, we don't have the Word of God today anymore because we don't speak Hebrew, don't you believe that? The Bible doesn't teach that. If we're going to study the Bible for all it's worth, number one, we have to believe it is from God. Number two, it is infallible. Number three, we still have it today. Number four, we can understand it. We can understand it. This might be the most important. I won't say it's the most important point, but this one is very important because the claim is frequently made. You'll hear people say this: you understand the Bible one way, and I understand it another way. Neither one of us should condemn each other. Or sometimes people will say, well, you know, that's your interpretation of the Scriptures. I have mine. Maybe both of us are right. You ever heard somebody say something like that? If you can nod your head, because if you study with people in the denominational world, you've heard that. Well, you've got your interpretation. I've got my interpretation. One interpretation just as good as another. What difference does it really make anyway? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. If you approach the Bible that way, and you're going to say one interpretation is just as good as another, I'm telling you that your study of the Bible is going to be worthless. Why study the Bible if there is no absolute truth? Why study the Bible if one way is just as good as another? You know, there is no... Listen to me carefully about this. There is no such thing as understanding the Bible differently. If two people have, if two people differ on the meaning of a text, then one of them is wrong about the matter. Maybe both of them are wrong about the matter, but at least one of them is wrong. You can't say, I understand it this way, and you understand it this way. What it means is one understands it, and one misunderstands it, right? You don't understand the Bible in two different senses. So here's the question. Can we understand the Bible alike? I've talked to people over the years, and they will say, you know, we can't understand the Bible alike anyway. You ever heard somebody say, anybody ever said that to you? We can't understand the Bible alike anyway. Is that true? That's not true. I want you to think about some of these things. It comes down to this question. Can God make Himself understood? That's really the question, isn't it? When people say, we can't understand the Bible alike anyway, the question is, can God make Himself understood? You know, when it comes to human interactions, we presume that humans can understand each other. You know, you have a department store and they put an ad on the internet. You have all these pop-up ads or you have a commercial that comes on television and they'll advertise on, you know, the Friday after Thanksgiving, we're going to have this big sale and the price is going to be this much and it opens at this time. What happens on that day? Everybody gathers and there's a huge crowd. Why? People understood it. Department stores are able to communicate in a way that we can understand it. You know, you buy a box of cereal, there's a recipe on the back of it. Thousands of people all over the country will buy this box and they'll follow this recipe and they all make the same product. We assume that people can understand it the same way. A pharmacist, how about this? When your pharmacist or when your doctor writes a prescription, is he assuming that the pharmacist can understand it? Hopefully. Hopefully he's going to understand it. Now, why is it that we think as human beings, advertisers can communicate and people who write recipes can communicate and doctors and pharmacists can communicate in such a way that we can understand it, but we don't think that God can do that? Have you considered the implications of this? When people say we can't understand the Bible alike, it's really a slap in the face of God. It is an accusation that God, number one, either He was not powerful enough to communicate His Word in such a way that we could understand it, or else He was uncaring enough. He didn't bother to do it. Either He couldn't do it, or He didn't bother to do it. I don't want to accuse God of either one of those things. When people say we can't understand the Bible alike, that is a serious, serious accusation. Now, for the sake of time, we could go through all of these verses. We surely don't have time. Let's hit the first one here, John 8:32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Just ponder that verse with me for a minute. And ye shall know the truth. You can make a whole sermon out of this verse. Number one, is there such a thing as truth? Yeah, you shall know the truth. There is such a thing as truth. Number two, can you know it? Yes, you're getting the points to the sermon here. The first point is there is truth. Number two, you can know truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Number one, there is truth. Number two, you can know it. Number three, you must know it if you're going to have a spiritual freedom. There's a whole sermon right there. When somebody says we can't know the truth, ask them about John chapter 8 and verse 32. Some of these others, Matthew 22 and verse 29, Jesus rebuked the Sadducees about their error that related to the resurrection day because he said their problem was they didn't know the Scriptures. If they had known the Scriptures, they would have understood that they're in error about this. What's the implication of that? They could know it. If they stood it, if they had read it and they understood it, this problem wouldn't exist. In fact, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, the last one we have up here, the Bible says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, one mind." How could a statement such as that possibly be made if we can't understand the Bible? How could they be of one heart and one mind, doctrinally, spiritually, if we can't understand the Bible? You know, I believe it is one of the most ridiculous things that I have ever heard when people say we can't understand the Bible. Why do you think people say that? What do you think? Why do people say that? Too lazy to study? That's probably part of it. What's that? Okay, they've always been told that. Yeah, you know, you can't understand the Bible. That's a common thing. That's kind of the in vogue thing to say. What else? Why else do you think people say that?
Non-confrontational.
What's that?
Non-confrontational.
Okay, I think that's part of it. It's non-confrontational. And what it means is, if you think about the implications of this, it means you do it your way, I'll do it my way, and there is no absolute standard. You see what they've done? They've just discounted the Bible. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I don't really have a standard. I take it my way, you take it your way. We don't have to debate about it. We don't have to argue about it. There is no right way, there is no wrong way, and we're all good. You know what the implication of that is? I can do whatever I want to do, right? That's the implication of that. If you're going to study the Bible for all it's worth, you have to realize that that is not the case. All right, that's the first point. To study the Bible, we've got 5 points, and we've got 10 more minutes covered. The first thing, if you're going to study the Bible for all it's worth, you've got to have confidence in the Bible. You've got to believe it's from God. You've got to believe it's infallible. You've got to believe that we can understand it. Now, here's the second one. If you're going to study the Bible for all it's worth, you've got to rightly divide the Word. Now, one of the passages that was in my assignment, of course, was 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." What does it mean to rightly divide the word? Oops. Okay, that would be part of it. You made the assignment, didn't you? Okay, that would be part of it, understanding the different dispensations of time. How many different dispensations of time are there in the Bible? Okay, I'm giving you a hint. How many? Three. They are what? Number one? Patriarchal. Number two? Mosaic. Number three? Christian. Three different dispensations. That's part of understanding it. Also understanding the different testaments. How many different testaments are there? At least two. What are they? Old, new. Not a trick question. Old Testament, New Testament. Understand the different covenants. Did you know? You know, a covenant is basically just an agreement between two people. You do this and I'll do this. There are a number of different covenants that are given in the Bible. We could go through a lot of these. You think about the covenant between God and Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Dress and keep the garden. Don't eat of this particular tree and I will bless you. That's a covenant between God and Abraham. Does that apply to me? Am I being forbidden to eat of this particular fruit? How about this covenant? How about between God and Noah? Build an ark, gather all the animals, I'll save you and your family. Does that apply to me? Do I have the obligation to go and build an ark? How about this covenant between God and Abraham? Leave your home, walk faithfully, sacrifice your son, your only son, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Does that apply to me? You see, if we don't rightly divide, we don't know what covenants apply to us, and we don't know which testaments, which divisions apply to us, we are not going to understand the Bible at all. Now, if we don't get this, we are going to be severely messed up. In fact, I want you to think about this. The Sabbath day. If you think about the Sabbath day, there is a religious group of people who are still messed up on this point today, aren't there? You know the name of that group? Seventh-day Adventist. Do you know why the Seventh-day Adventists are messed up on this point? Okay, they think that the Sabbath day is still binding. They worship on Saturday. Do you know why they believe that? Because they're not rightly dividing the Word. I want you to listen to this passage. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Now listen. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and on the seventh He rested. What does that say? He says this is a covenant between me and between the children of Israel. Do you know why the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong about this? It's because they're not rightly dividing the Word. In fact, one of the biggest problems why there is religious error in the world today, it has to do with rightly dividing the Old Testament and the New Testament. Can you think of some religious errors that exist in the denominational world today because they don't rightly divide the Old Testament and the New Testament? What would some of them be? What's that? Instrumental music, absolutely. If you ever talk to someone about instrumental music in the worship and you say, we don't have authority for instrumental music in the worship in the Lord's church, and you'll say, you can't find that in the Bible. They'll say, oh, yes, you can. And you'll say, where? What will they say? They'll say, have you read the Psalms? And they'll get their Bible out and they'll start turning very furiously to one of the Psalms. What else might they say? Well, David did, or what else might they say? They're going to go to passages repeatedly in the Old Testament. Why? Because they're not rightly dividing the Word. We don't live under that law. What are some other Old Testament, or some errors that exist today because people don't rightly divide the Old and New Testament?
Remember the Sabbath.
Okay, remember the Sabbath. Just talked about that one. Surely that's one. They don't understand the covenant. That was part of the old law. What's another one? Okay, that might be in a little different vein there. Let's hold that thought. Yes, sir? Okay, they don't observe the Lord's Supper every week. I'm thinking about something that relating to our giving. Can you think? Tithing. If you ever talk to a person in the denominational world and they talk about their giving, they don't call it giving. What do they call it? They call it tithing. Do you know why they call it that? Because they have gone back and pulled this word out of the Old Testament. Are we commanded to tithe in the New Testament? We're not commanded to tithe in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, in fact, I'd argue that we ought to give more than that in the New Testament. We don't see tithing command. Why do we have these errors? Because people are not rightly dividing the Word. Now, I'm just going to skip ahead. We could say so much more about this. Number one, if you're going to read the Bible for all that it's worth, you've got to have confidence. It is from God. It is verbally inspired. We still have it today. Number two, we've got to rightly divide the Word so that we know what actually applies to us. Number three, you've got to have a proper hermeneutic. You know, I almost cringe to say the word hermeneutic in a Bible class because I think people instantly get bored when they hear hermeneutic because they think, that sounds complicated. That sounds boring. I don't know what you're talking about. What is hermeneutics? What does that word mean? It is the science of interpreting the Bible. We have to have, in other words, we have to have a method by which we interpret the Bible. There is some approach that we use when we come to the Bible. Now, somebody says, why do we need an approach? Why do we have to be sure we have the right approach? Did you know that there are a lot of wrong approaches that people have to the Bible? Let me give you some of these here very quickly. There's one approach known as the mystical approach. Basically, the mystical approach to the Bible says that behind the words don't actually mean what they say. They have a hidden meaning. They have a mystical meaning. Here's another, the allegorical approach. Basically, the Bible is one big allegory. It is a big riddle, and each person reads this riddle, and he can draw from it what he thinks he sees in it. Can you imagine if you approach the Bible in that way? How are you going to study the Bible if you think that it doesn't really mean what it says? Who's going to determine who's right about that? There is the superstitious method. That is, the Bible is filled with hidden meanings. Numbers have some mysterious meanings, and it plays on incidentals. You ever watch people on television talk about this? They'll say, if you look at chapter 44 here, and then you look at this number here, and you look at this number, and you put all these together, it's like a puzzle. And they begin to, it's very mystical, and it's very superstitious. That's how they interpret the Bible. There is the ecclesiastical method to approaching the Bible. What that says is you can't really understand the Bible yourself. You've got to let the church tell you what it means. Where do you see this in the religious world? In Catholicism, the dogmatic approach. The dogmatic method to Bible study basically is you determine what you think it means ahead of time, then you go to the Bible and you find the verses to back it up. You're not going to get much out of it if you read it that way. There is the rational method. The rational method seeks to interpret the Bible, everything in a very scientific explanation. I have an issue of Popular Mechanics magazine in my office. And they went through various miracles in the Bible, and they are trying to explain them in view of the rational method. That is, they talked about the crossing of the Red Sea. And they went through and explained it, and they said there's a part of the Red Sea where in a portion of the year it's very, very small. You know, it's almost like a creek. And they said you could step across it. You could jump across it. They said, obviously, that's what the Bible is talking about when they cross the Red. They're looking for a scientific rational. They deny miracles. They also talk about the raising of Lazarus. How would you explain the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11 if you're going to take the rational approach and deny miracles? They talked about comas and how a man can go into such a deep sleep that he's in a coma. And they said what happened was when Jesus spoke out and he said, Lazarus, arise! He said it so loud that it disturbed him out of his coma and he came up. You see what they're doing? They're denying all the miracles in the Bible, and they're trying to... I thought, why even waste an issue on this? But they have a whole issue where they're interpreting the miracles and explaining how these can be from a rational approach. There is the apologetic method that maintains that everything in the Bible is from God, regardless of who is speaking. You know, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are not true, right? Because sometimes you have men that are speaking, and it's recorded, but it's not a truth. You can see the problem with this. There is the literal method. Everything in the Bible is to be interpreted literally. I had a coworker when I was in the Air Force. She argued that we should interpret the book of Revelation literally. She said Satan is a literal dragon. Literally, he is. You believe that? Could you answer that he's not? Do you remember in Ephesians 6, the Lord says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities, the world rulers of this present darkness. He's not a literal dragon made out of flesh and blood. She said heaven is made of literal streets of gold. Is heaven made of literal streets and gold? Are we going to be a fleshly body when we inhabit heaven and walk on the elements of gold like we do now? I know that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have to understand what is literal and what's not. Are we out of time? I see some kids coming in. We're just about out of time. Okay. The approach that I'm going to suggest is the right one, is the inductive method. The inductive method says that we have to have all of the facts on a subject. Everything has to be taken into consideration because facts do not contradict themselves. Now, you might say, well, Don, that's easy for you to say that this is the right method. Who's to say some other man might say this other method is better? If you read in the Bible and you look in Luke chapter 24, what you will see is that Jesus used the inductive method. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, you remember he was traveling on the road to Emmaus, and he met a couple of men, and these men were talking about all the things that had gone on in Jerusalem, and Jesus said, what are you talking about? And in essence, they said, haven't you heard? You know, this Jesus, he's resurrected from the dead and all of it. Where have you been, man? You haven't seen all of these things and heard about all of this? Then the Bible says that Jesus began at the beginning and at Moses and all of the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did he do? He said, here are all the events that are taking place now. I'm going to go back to the law of Moses. I'm going to go through the prophets. I'm going to go through all the topics, all the passages, all the scriptures that relate to this and let you see how they fit together. That's the inductive method. That's what we've got to do to properly understand the Bible. I know we're out of time here. Number one, you've got to have confidence in the Bible. Number two, you've got to rightly divide the word. Number three, have a proper hermeneutic. And if we had time, we would spend our efforts on this last one. And that is to understand the rules of interpretation. That is, there is a proper way to look at the Scripture. The last point we're going to have after this was going to deal with how the Bible authorizes. But I know that we are out of time. I appreciate this good church so much. I appreciate what you mean to me personally and also to the Gospel Broadcasting Network. And I appreciate your good attention and your desire to read the Bible for all it's worth. Thank you very much.